Well, Julia, thank you so much for singing that again. I was sick 2 weeks ago. Was that 2 weeks ago when you sang that? So I missed out. So very, very glad to hear that again. Well, let's turn this morning to Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm 8, David celebrates the Creator's majestic name. His name is Yahweh. Last week, we launched a series in the Psalms focused on three great themes: creation, fall, redemption. We're going to consider several songs of creation, then we'll look at the seven penitential psalms, and then we'll consider several songs of redemption. And Psalm 8 is the first song of creation. Every square inch of creation was breathed out by Yahweh, and it all belongs to Him. Yet so many in our world either deny His existence, refuse to name His name, or the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. But from its very first verse, the Bible confronts us with a propositional divide. Like the great continental divide that runs right up the spine of the Rocky Mountains, it just divides humanity from its first verse. One's acceptance or rejection of Genesis 1 and verse 1 affects how he interprets the entire world. Now in verse 1, David is unashamed not only to acknowledge God as Creator, but to actually name the Creator. His name is Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That is God's name, Yahweh. So with that in mind, let's read the entire psalm. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, did you notice how the psalm begins and ends in the same place with a recognition of the supremacy of Yahweh's name in all the earth? Now, these verses express the ideal for all created humanity. Ideally, Yahweh's name should be known all across the earth. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, He expected them to multiply image bearers who would go out and exercise dominion through all the Creator's realm, through all the planet, and to bear testimony to Yahweh's great name. And that ideal has never, ever changed. On numerous occasions, I have emphasized humanity's first great commission. Go exercise dominion all across the globe, in every ecosystem, in every mountain range and desert and jungle and island and continent, in every habitable space. Exercise dominion in every location and through every vocation. The prophet Habakkuk looks forward to a great future day when he claims the earth, listen to this, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. But Habakkuk is also articulating the goal of our second great commission. Go discover all those image bearers in every location and every vocation and teach them to know Yahweh, their Creator. And of course, as we discovered last week, Peter at Pentecost informs us that we may now call upon the name Jesus of Nazareth, because in fact, He is Yahweh. What's more, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to aid us in our commission. The church, frankly, needs to move past the incorrect notion that a call to the ministry is some sort of higher calling that only a few special individuals ever achieve. Actually, what the church needs are nurses and builders and pilots and mountaineers and explorers and engineers and teachers and doctors and artists and farmers and homemakers and scientists and accountants, all celebrating Yahweh's name and the name of His Son in every vocation, in every location, all over the earth. God is calling out disciples in all the earth to make His name famous. So again, our second great commission is to go out and to tell all those people exercising the first commission that Yahweh has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He has resurrected and He has sent His Holy Spirit to prepare us a home to go right on exercising dominion in that new creation. And along the way, let them know that God's covenant with Noah remains in effect. We do not have to follow Elon Musk to Mars. God cares about the earth. Now, friends, thank you, brother. Where are the rest of my amens? All right, our commission is surely to make Yahweh's name, Jesus' name, friends, majestic. Where? In all the earth. Now, who are some of the people who understand that there is a Creator? In the second verse, David speaks of a great irony. A great irony concerning the worship of the true God. David says, verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength or praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, this phrase is idiomatic, but essentially what David is communicating is, kids get it. Children understand. God made all things and He is worthy of praise. Children understand that. But Yahweh's enemies need to be silenced. They refuse to acknowledge Him. And David suggests, ironically, that Yahweh's glory as Creator is protected by children with their songs against the onslaught of all those intellectual opponents of Christianity. Now that phrase, establish strength or praise, can also be translated to establish or to build a bulwark. To build a bulwark. Now, perhaps this week you met an intellectual, aggressive, antagonistic professor in the classroom. Maybe he or she belittles the gospel. Well, then you come to church and you hear children singing the truth, and all your fear just evaporates. That's the point. That's the irony. Children's songs are a bulwark against the Creator's enemies. God's enemies create all sorts of elaborate anti-creationist explanations of the universe, and they employ very sophisticated terminology, and they belittle creationists and talk condescendingly about the need to dismiss these silly childhood myths. But friends, the joke is really on them. For all of their intellectual sophistication, they become fools, Paul says. Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, look at us, we're so intelligent, Paul says, that's just foolish. Even a child can understand there was a creator God. It's not hard to understand. Thomas Gold was an enormously influential astrophysicist. He was a very aggressive and outspoken atheist. And he famously articulated, quote, a garbage theory of the origin of life. Gold suggested that life on planet Earth could have emerged when aliens from an interstellar survey party visited a prebiotic Earth a couple billion years ago. He suggested that if they had lunch on our planet, it's conceivable they dropped a few crumbs of food. And those microbes in the food eventually evolved into all life that we have today, including human life. The garbage theory. But even a child knows to ask, where did those aliens come from? Even a child knows that God is a better explanation for life than garbage. That's not hard to figure out. So let their songs be a bulwark to your faith. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21 momentarily, and let's notice how verse 2 is put to use by Jesus in the New Testament. In Matthew 21, Jesus has just ridden his donkey up to the city gate, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy of a coming messianic king. He has gone on to cleanse the temple of the traffic and animal sacrifices, asserting his ownership of the temple. And then he heals the blind, a distinct messianic sign. He heals the lame, demonstrating himself to be the creator. So how will the religious leaders, the scholars, respond? Well, verse 15. But when the chief priest and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children, look at this, crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying, these children? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. That's Psalm 8. Jesus responds to his sophisticated, highly educated antagonist by quoting Psalm chapter 8. Now Jesus interprets the phrase, establish strength as prepared praise. And why is he doing that? Well, actually, Jesus is quoting the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And the Hebrew idiom, establish strength or build a bulwark. And the Septuagint is rendered prepared praise. So Jesus is accepting the praise of these children against the onslaught of these antagonists that have come to try to take down his ministry. Jesus claims the verse, Psalm 8, because God has prepared children to come to Jesus' defense. The intellectual can't understand who he is, but the children, they get it. They understand. Now the leader's underlying assumption in verse 16 is that Jesus is going to take their side against the crowds, and especially those noisy children over there. Take our side, right? Claiming Jesus as king and son of David was a revolutionary act of defiance and politically very dangerous. This was especially true at Passover, when the whole nation had gone up to Jerusalem in this great pilgrim drove. Such dangerous claims would bring Rome's mighty war engine just rolling into Jerusalem. So the leaders hoped that Jesus would just put a stop to it. Silence the children. But at this very late stage of his ministry, Jesus no longer intends to keep his true identity quiet. He is Yahweh of Psalm 8. So Jesus cites Psalm 8, verse 2, affirming that what those children are saying about me is true. Now, let me say just a word to all of you children in the room. Sometimes I think, you know, I preach to adults all the time, and I just get rebuked in my spirit that I don't talk to the kids enough. Well, kids, Children, I want to say teens. You don't think of yourself as children. Teens, all of you, don't ever give up on your childlike faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that many very wise people, many very noble people, don't understand what you children understand. Did you know that? And Matthew's gospel pays very close attention to Jesus' interest in children. Jesus delighted in watching children playing their games out there in the marketplace. Jesus told us that we only get into His kingdom with childlike faith. Jesus laid His hands on the little children. Jesus' harshest words were aimed at a person who misleads children. Just put a millstone around that guy's neck and drown him in the ocean. And here in Matthew 21, Jesus accepts the songs of children who recognize Him as David's greater son. Jesus receives their praise because He is Yahweh of Psalm 8. So children, don't ever give up on your childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's return to Psalm 8, but don't miss the application. Encourage your children to go out and to marvel at God's creation. And let your children become a bulwark of the faith. Last summer when UBC and churches all over the nation were hosting VBS and teaching children about the Creator, I was right out here in the parking lot and I was having a conversation with a friend who is a physicist, a PhD in physics. And he was out in Texas at a conference. He's a Christian physicist. And a very sophisticated gathering of scientists were many great intellectuals who denied the Creator's existence. So who's correct? Those intellectuals at the conference or the children in VBS singing the Creator's name? Well, Jesus took the side of the children. God does not need intellectuals at a conference to decide on whether or not He exists. He's quite confident of His own existence, believe me. And that brings us then to verses 3 and 4, where the psalmist looks beyond her to the heavens above, and he discovers what the physicists are perfectly capable of seeing for themselves. Verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In 1990, the space shuttle Discovery transported the world's most famous telescope into orbit. It was named for the astronomer Edwin Hubble. Hubble had discovered that many of those little tiny pinpricks of light that you see in the black abyss of space were not stars. They were, in fact, entire galaxies consisting of billions of stars hurtling through space at millions of miles per hour. Our Milky Way galaxy, friends, consists of 200 billion stars pirouetting through space like a giant spindle. The width of an average galaxy is 600,000 trillion miles. The average distance between galaxies is 20 million trillion miles. Those are really, really big numbers. How do we even think about those numbers? How do you process big numbers in a meaningful way? And the answer is we have to think in terms of light years. But even light years are difficult to fathom. A light year is how far light travels, moving at 186,000 miles per second in 1 year. Traveling at 186,000 miles per second, light would circle our globe 7.5 times. 1001 has gone around our globe 7.5 times. 1002, 7.5 times. In 8 minutes, light can reach the sun, or the sun's light can reach us. You know, if the sun burned out, we wouldn't know for 8 minutes. Now, how long do you suppose it would take to reach our nearest star at light speed? 4 years. 8 minutes to reach the sun, 4 years to reach the closest star, Proxima Centauri. It is 23 million million miles away. Take you 4 years to get there. The Andromeda Galaxy, our closest neighboring galaxy, 2.5 million light years away. We're not going to reach it anytime soon. Someone tell Elon Musk. Sorry, I have it in for him today. Friends, there are 100,000 million galaxies that can be seen using modern telescopes. On January 15th, 1996, the Hubble telescope photographed the deepest image in space that had ever been seen. If you were to zoom in on a dime, take a little dime, all right, and hold it out there at 75 yards distance, all right? Somebody back there in the back, maybe, I don't know, how far is 75 yards? I don't know. 75 feet, rather, 75 feet. Tim, is that you back there, Tim? If Tim were to hold up a dime back there, right? All right, and we were to zoom in through that dime, just take that little tiny pixel of the night sky, that tiny little pixel holds 10,000 galaxies. Traveling at 186,000 miles per second, we would go around the Earth 7.5 times in a second. Yes. But it's going to take you 14 billion years to get to those galaxies out there. And recently, astronomers have looked even further into space with the James Webb Space Telescope. It was launched on Christmas Day 2021. The universe is a really, really, really big place. And how large are those stars? In elementary school, our teacher made a model of the solar system, and she had some different balls, and I remember the sun being just like the biggest ball. Like, here's a basketball and here's a marble, right? Well, in reality, the sun contains 99.86% of the mass of our entire solar system. So you take all the planets and add them up, and the sun still has 99.86% of the entire mass of the solar system. It is estimated that 1.3 million planet Earths could fit inside our sun. But our sun is actually just a medium-sized star. Musifi is a bright red supergiant in the Milky Way galaxy, and it is 1,650 times larger than our sun, and it shines 38,000 times brighter. And Musifi is not even the largest star in our Milky Way galaxy. The sun's surface burns at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Temperatures in the sun's core reach 27 million degrees. According to NASA, you would have to explode, get this, 100 billion tons of dynamite every second to match the energy output of our sun. And that energy is used to warm and to light our planet every day. And ultimately, there are billions upon billions of glittering galaxies comprised of billions of burning lights, surrounded out there by unfathomable darkness. That's what space looks like. Now, friends, every physicist in Texas knows that that great universe out there came from nothing, or it was created by an almighty God. And if you want to know the truth about how I got there, then I suggest you ask the children, because they know. The psalmist says in verse 3 that that vast universe is just the delicate work of God's fingers. Now, God does not have physical fingers and a physical body like we do. Jesus does, of course, in the incarnation. But this anthropomorphic language is used to speak and to suggest the immensity of God. When we refer to the work of our hands, we refer to things of all shapes and sizes. A building, a bridge, a dam, an airport, an interstate, even a city, all these things are the work of human hands. But when we refer to the work of our fingers, we are referencing things on a much smaller and more delicate scale. Jewelry is the work of human fingers. Microchips are the work of human fingers. The work of our fingers speaks of that which is very small in comparison. The psalmist then refers to the biggest thing they can possibly conceive of as nothing more than the delicate little finger work of God. It's that small in His sight. Those massive, whirling, burning galaxies, hundreds of thousands of light years in diameter, are merely the work of God's fingers. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, and friends, we can look so far to the heavens now. I mean, think about David. How far could he look? Thank God for these telescopes. Right? When I look into your vast heavens out there, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, it's all God's finger work. Now, if that is the case, our proper response is awe, that enormous Creator even knows who we are. But verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Now, read this very carefully. Don't read this as a statement of incredulity, but of marvel. God knows who we are. The psalmist is not saying, well, man is so irrelevant in the grand scheme of things, God doesn't even notice him. That is what some scientists have claimed. Their reasoning goes, even if there was a God, God couldn't be bothered by tiny little people on a speck of a planet out there in a vast universe. Friends, this is sometimes called the Copernican principle. In the 16th century, Copernicus discovered the universe was actually much, much, much larger than anyone previously imagined. But this is actually an abuse of Copernicus. I'm not here to defend him today, but he was in fact a believer in God. He was not trying to demote us at all. The psalmist is not stating incredulity, like how could God possibly know us? He is marveling. God, the creator of all those stars, knows me. He knows you. We should all marvel that God knows our names. In fact, that great God descends to earth in His incarnation, and He sits there in the marketplace, and He watches children playing their games. Isn't that beautiful? There's just about nothing I love more than coming to UBC and watching children play. I like all of you adults, but the children, they're just so much fun. They're so much fun to watch. In fact, though, Yahweh is not only mindful of us, look at this, He gives us a place of privilege and responsibility in His creation. That's the message of verses 5 through 8. Yet you have made Him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor. You have given Him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Now these verses transport us back to the creation account, where the Creator has made a unique creature, and He has commissioned Him to exercise dominion over all the earth. So again, our first commission was to go out, exercise dominion in a variety of locations, in every vocation, all through the earth. And as we go along through the creation psalms, we're going to come back and say more about the dominion mandate. But at this point, I want to take on the question of the identity of the heavenly beings in verse 5, and then I want to show us how the psalm points us to Christ. In verse 5, you see the words heavenly beings. Who are these individuals? Well, some see the heavenly beings as a reference to pagan gods. If that is the case, the psalmist is saying man is a substitution for the false pagan gods. The pagans worship all sorts of gods who supposedly ruled nature or exercised powerful dominion in God's creation. Look at the Greek pantheon, all these little gods who exercised dominion. Men worship these exalted beings in their pagan religions. But truth be told, those gods don't actually exist. Mankind, not the pagan gods, are the true dominion exercisers. And friends, that is true. That is true. But our instinctive response, however, is likely to assume that the heavenly beings are in fact angels. If so, man at creation was situated lower than the angels, but above the animals in the creational hierarchy of living beings. We do, in fact, have certain limitations when compared to angels, do we not? We cannot move around the universe the way that they do. We can't ascend in the presence of God. We can't change our shape. We can't take on an army of 185,000 soldiers in one night and come out victorious. So in the present order of things, we are inferior to angels. Now, either of those interpretations could be true, but having said that, I think it's important to note what the author of Hebrews does with this passage. Because he ultimately points us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true dominion exerciser. So, can we turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and let me show you what he does with the Psalm, with Psalm 8. Hebrews chapter 1. The author of Hebrews, again, indicates that the Psalm ultimately points us to Jesus. And I hope that doesn't surprise you. In Luke 24, Jesus claimed the whole Old Testament pointed to Him. And He told this to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. But later on, when He met with the other disciples in the upper room, He again said the whole thing, and then He singled out the Psalms. The Psalms point straight to Me. He names the Psalms in particular, so we shouldn't be surprised to discover these Psalms point us to Christ. That's because Jesus is ideal humanity. Jesus came to show us how to exercise true dominion where Adam fell in the garden. And the author of Hebrews is going to string together numerous Old Testament texts, including Psalm 8, ultimately to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, it would take us several sermons to really do justice to the passage. We're basically going to read through it, all right? And we could really spend some time here. But let's just observe how the flow moves along. So Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of God's revelation in the Old Testament, the author writes, verse 1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." All right, God spoke at various times and through various means by many different prophets. That was true all through the Old Testament. But notice the contrast. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In the Old Testament, God spoke through many prophets, but more recently, God spoke to us directly through His Son, the very Son through whom He created all things. It was the Creator who walked among us in human flesh. Remember that voice out of heaven at the Transfiguration? "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Listen to Him. He's the one you have to listen to. Now, how would you describe Jesus? Well, verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God." And look at this, the exact imprint of His nature. Whatever God is, Jesus is. "And He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Jesus and Yahweh are one. Jesus is very God of very God. And that man who tabernacled among us and who watched children at play is the very God who fashioned those galaxies with His fingers. And would you notice this? Even now, He upholds the whole universe from the tiniest electrons whirling about their nuclei to the largest galaxy spinning through space at millions of miles per hour. It's the Logos who is holding all that together. All the creation, it's a speech. the voice of Jesus. But notice what else he has done. Keep reading. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're supposed to make his name majestic in all the earth. He's right there at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So the Son lowered himself beneath the dignity of angels in order to redeem us from our sins. But now he has an exalted name. He is now exalted above the angels. And that's why Peter can say, now call on the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the name to call on. And at this point, the author strings along several Old Testament quotations demonstrating Christ's superiority. Look at it. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? He doesn't talk to angels that way. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Well, the driving assumption behind all those statements is the absolute superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over all things. Now look at verse 13 also. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? God never said anything like that to an angel. But to Jesus, yes. Now all of that gives you then a context for reading right into Hebrews chapter 2. So let's read verses 5 through 9. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Well, what is that? That's Psalm 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. All right? That's how the author of Hebrews takes that phrase, heavenly beings. Lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Friends, that is Psalm 8. Keep reading. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Who? Namely, Jesus. We saw him come in his incarnation. And look at him now, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So friends, did you follow what just happened there? Jesus suddenly becomes the true embodiment of Psalm 8. Jesus is the one who is the true dominion exerciser who tames the wild creation and brings it all in control under his feet. Jesus is the ideal human. Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the triumphal Adam who brings all of creation back under God's control. Jesus was for a time ranked lower than the angels in the days of his humiliation. And in fact, those same angels whom he created ages earlier, twice, think of this, twice had to come to his rescue. Once in the wilderness and again at Gethsemane to keep him alive. Jesus' humanity nearly perished twice before he went to his cross. And those angels came to rescue him. But verse 7, all right, then seems to give credence to that second option, the heavenly beings. Well, those are the angels. Jesus was brought lower than the angels, but now all creation has been subjected to him. So again, the whole passage points ultimately to Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man, the perfect dominion exercise, the perfect ruler of all creation, Jesus the man, whom Peter at Pentecost told us to call on for salvation, is in fact the only legitimate heir of the universe who could rightfully claim all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, then, again, is the ultimate embodiment of Psalm 8. And that is why in Luke 4, when Jesus appeared to those disciples, he said that whole Old Testament and the Psalms points to me. So friends, what then is the application of all this for us? Well, the application actually comes in a little clarification that the author makes in verse 8, here in Hebrews, in verse 8. But first, recall, all right, recall how Psalm 8 began and ended. Here's how it began and ended. O Lord, that's Yahweh, that's Jesus. All right, let's read it that way. O Jesus, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's the ideal, right? That is the absolute ideal for all creation. The name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus must be exalted in all the earth. But has that happened yet? Is God's name, Jesus' name, presently exalted in all the earth? Well, look at the second half of verse 8 as a commentary on Psalm 8, where everything is placed beneath the feet of Jesus. Here's what he says. Now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. That is true. But then he says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Is that not a great example of already, not yet, that we've talked about so many times? Did God indeed place everything, all creation, in subjection to Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, he did. When? At the resurrection. That's why Jesus claimed all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's why Paul in Romans 1 says, look, the resurrection, that was a declaration of his authority. Jesus is, in fact, Lord of all creation, but the author goes on to say, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. In fact, Paul tells us he must continue to reign until everything has been subdued. So here we are some 2,000 years later, and much of creation is still in a state of rebellion against Yahweh. 2,000 years later in Psalm 2, which you know very well, is still a present reality. The kings of the earth take counsel together against Yahweh and His anointed. That's Jesus. They still rebel against their Maker. To this very day, they are convening physics conferences in places like Texas, and they are still refusing to respond to their Creator with the songs of children. And that's a problem. So what are we supposed to do about that? Answer, we're supposed to do exactly what Jesus told us to do after he claimed all authority in heaven and earth. Go into all the nations and make disciples. And when that task is complete, the ideal expressed in Psalm 8 will be reality. O Yahweh, O Jesus, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. To summarize then, let's just really reiterate our first and second great commissions. Our first commission is to exercise dominion over all the earth. Jesus Christ is our model. He is the true dominion exerciser, resurrected now with authority over all creation. And our second great commission is to go discover all those image bearers out there, reflecting the image of God in their work, in their labors, in every tribe and tongue and nation, and to tell them that Yahweh has come in the person of Jesus Christ, that Yahweh has made an atonement for their sins, and that He has sat down at the right hand of God in His resurrection. Friends, we really long for the day when the reality of Jesus' reign over all the earth is in fact expressed on the tongues of image bearers all over the earth. Now, the problem with preachers, there's a few problems with preachers, right? The problem with preachers is that they are rather ill-equipped for the task. I don't show up at physics conferences in Texas. You know why? I don't get invited. You know why? Well, I don't have a PhD in physics. I would fail. I would flunk out of physics. So who is the best equipped person to show up at a physics conference in Texas? The guy that I was talking to. That's what we were talking about. How do I share my faith with these people at a physics conference in Texas? Our calling is to go right on making disciples in every vocation, in every location, until the name of Yahweh, the name of Jesus, is majestic in all the earth. You know, I am very ill-equipped to make disciples among accountants at Ernst & Young. Why? I don't know how to balance the books. I am very ill-equipped to make disciples in the world of roofing. If you have a leak in your roof, don't call me. Don't employ me. You'll end up with an employee in the hospital before long if you want me fixing your roof. Believe me, I actually tried. I actually worked for a roofing company when I was in college. It did not work all that well. I learned very quickly I was no good at it. But I did learn very, very quickly there's a lot of people in that business that need Jesus Christ. And there was a man that I met in that business who was 100% Apache Indian. And he lived in a teepee down by the river. And I worked with that guy. And he finally bought an apartment. He had no furniture, but I came to his apartment with a pizza and I sat on his floor and I shared the gospel with him. And sometimes I really, really miss those days. The problem is I can't fix your roof. I don't know how. All right, but we need roofers. We need dominion exercisers. We need all kinds of people to complete the second great commission into all builders everywhere, into all roofers everywhere. Worship Christ as Redeemer and King and Lord of creation. That's the psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray that the reality expressed in this verse will become, how shall I say this, a little closer today. Can it become a little closer today than it has been? Father, we ask that you would make your name famous in all the earth and that you would do so through us. We ask, Lord, that you would take us in all of our vocations and that you would use our vocations to disciple people. Lord, we think of our mothers, in many cases, homeschooling their children. Lord, how incredibly important this is to disciple children, to sing the praises of Yahweh as a bulwark of the faith. We pray for their encouragement today. We pray, Lord, for nurses in the room and teachers and accountants and roofers. Lord, so many, many vocations in this room, so many different callings and talents, and we thank you, Lord, for each and every one of them. And we pray, Lord, that in our vocations and our different locations spread across this area, that we would just be a testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that through our labors, through our work, that we would show good industry, that we would show delight in our task, that we would show delight in the creation that you've placed us in, that you would fill us with joy. But as 1 Peter says, Lord, people would come to us seeking for a reason for the hope that is within us, for the joy that we have. And make us good disciples, we pray, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it for his sake. Amen.